afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have anything you'd like to talk to me and my audience about, if you have questions about the Bible or about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, and would like to raise those questions here, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up here, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to take your call in the coming hour. We're going to talk first of all to Frank, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, you were talking to a caller a few days ago about the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and I have a couple of observations and then a couple of questions for you.
Okay.
And I'll take them off the air so I can get on my walk and listen.
Okay.
The observation is that the structure of Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 is such that it indicates that this king is, in fact, the King of Tyre, not Satan, as is popularly misunderstood.
Yes.
And that is that 26 is a prophecy about the city-state of Tyre itself. And then 27 is a lamentation for that city. And no one seems to object to that understanding.
Right.
And then the first two sections of 28 are about the king of Tyre. And everybody seems to agree that the first part is the human king, and it's a prophecy against the king.
Technically, it says the prince of Tyre, but go ahead. Yeah, I believe it's...
I believe it's the same
as the king, yeah.
Which is the one that's controversial. In verse 11, it calls him the king of Tyre.
That's right.
So it seems clear that, taking the whole thing together, it's referring to him. And furthermore, that second section is also a lamentation. So you have a prophecy against the city, lamentation against or for the city, and then a prophecy against the king and a lamentation for the king. So the very structure seems to argue for the second part being also about the king, not suddenly switching to Satan.
Good point.
So that's just the observation. The question I have, though, is about the mountain of God and the fiery stones.
Yeah.
The mountain of God, I've checked, there's only five references where the definite article is used outside of Ezekiel, and they're mostly in Exodus. Right.
And it usually means Mount Horeb.
And yeah, they mean Horeb, which is Sinai, just a different name for Mount Sinai,
right,
where the law was given. So it's clear what the reference is, but what I don't understand is how that relates to the King of Tyre. Is the implication that he actually went to the mountain of God, or is it somehow figurative of, being a lawgiver like Moses? And then secondly, I don't understand when he was on that mountain walking among the fiery stones. I don't understand that reference at all. So would appreciate your help on those two.
Okay, Frank, I appreciate your help. You said you wanted to take the answer off the air?
Yeah, I'll go for my walk and listen.
Okay, Frank, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Well, I'll tell you the truth. Whenever Frank calls and asks a question, I'm a little concerned because Frank knows almost as much about the Bible as I do. And when he has a question, it's often something that I don't know the answer to either. And in this case, I've always wondered the same thing that you have wondered, Frank. I think that the fiery stones, at least some commentators have suggested that the stones of fire are not references to real fire. For instance, they're not red hot coals, but rather that it's a kind of gemstone that appears to have a fiery look about it when light hits it a certain way, and that in ancient times they referred to them as the stones of fire. I don't know that that can be documented. I don't know that that can be proven to be the correct understanding. I have heard it expressed in some commentaries, and therefore I suggest it as a possibility. I don't know what the stones of fire would be otherwise. There are, at least in this passage, other references to gemstones, quite a number of gemstones in verse 13, because he says that you had every precious stone for your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald. And so to mention another kind of gemstone, if that's what it was, might be in keeping with the context, but to walk among the gemstones, I don't know what that would mean. And why he would say that he was on the Mount of God, I am not sure either. I really wish I knew that. And I even wonder, you know, when people say that they think it's referring to Satan, which I agree with you, I don't think the context at all supports the notion that it's talking about Satan. But when they say that it is, I'm not sure what they make the mountain of God to be in their interpretation. If it's a reference to Satan, what is the mountain of God there? Probably they think of heaven, although there's certainly no biblical basis for calling heaven the mountain of God. I would also point out that the other passage that people use, sometimes usually applying it to Satan, but again, I do not think it is referring to Satan, is in Isaiah 14. And he says that he had said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is Isaiah 14:13. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Now, he mentions a mountain of the congregation and the sides of the north. These are expressions I have to say I'm not familiar with, I mean, outside the Bible. And the Bible doesn't explain them. They may very well be expressions that were well known in ancient times and had some specific meaning that is inaccessible to us today. But in both cases, in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, and in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, are said to have been on a mountain. At least the king of Babylon aspired to sit on the mount of the congregation, and the king of Tyre was on the Mount of God, but what this mountain is not entirely clear. You're right that in most cases, in virtually all cases in the Old Testament, the mountain of God or the Mount of God is usually referring to Mount Sinai, but neither the king of Tyre nor the king of Babylon, as far as we know, were ever in that location. So I'm going to have to take it as a symbol. What it symbolizes, I'm not sure, but we do find that in Ezekiel 28, it is also said that the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. So he was in Eden, the Garden of God, and then he was on the Mount of God, which is apparently Sinai or Horeb. And, you know, my imagination just isn't fertile enough to figure out what that could possibly mean. But there may be listeners out there who do know what it means. I have always wondered, but there may be some who know. And if they do, perhaps they'll call and they can... They can give us some insights into that. So, Frank, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm always sorry to have to disappoint people by saying I don't know the answer, but there are lots of things I don't know the answer to, and that's one of them. Appreciate your call, Frank, and we're going to talk next to Bruce from Las Vegas. And if you know something about Frank's question and can answer it better, and it wouldn't be difficult to answer it better than I did if you could answer it at all, feel free to call me. You can also call with your own questions on any other subject you like at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for having me, Steve. My question today comes out of Genesis where, you know, God made Adam out of dust and breathed life into his nostrils, and then he put him to sleep for a while and took a rib from him to make him a woman. And then... after they had children, after Cain, then it goes on, you know, after Cain had murdered his brother. But what my question comes to is that it says, well, then Cain, you know, had a wife and then their children. My question is, Steve, I don't know, you know, if you have some theology for it or not, But, you know, how do we, where does the wife come from for Cain? And then we have, you know, white, black, Asian, Indian. Did we all come from Adam and Eve, or was, you know, or we just, do you know, understand what my question is there?
Sure.
That there's so many different races. I just wonder if you had some theology on that. So I'll take it off the air because I got that Bluetooth and I drive around the truck all day, and it's easier to listen to you off the air.
Okay, Bruce.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, okay. Where did Cain get his wife? And where did the various races come from? Well, we can be quite sure that Cain got his wife from about the same place everybody else got their wives, and that was from the family of Adam and Eve. We know that Adam named his wife Eve, which means living, or it's taken from the Hebrew word for living, because it says she was the mother of all living. So, assuming that Cain's wife was living, as opposed to not living, then Eve was her mother. Eve was the mother of all living. The Bible indicates in the New Testament that the entire human race was in Adam when Adam sinned. Adam and Eve had had no children at that time when they fell, and the entire human race came from them after that point and came from a fallen couple, and therefore the whole human race is viewed as fallen as a result of that. So we have to say that Cain's wife was one of the children of Cain's own parents. And that's just going to have to be the way we understand that. There were lots of children of Adam and Eve, and that Cain, well, that the male children had to marry female children seems unavoidable. It says in Genesis chapter 5 that it says in verse 1 of Genesis 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them, called them mankind, or Adam, in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Then we have this aside. It says, and Adam begot sons and daughters. So there were additional sons and daughters besides the ones that we read about by name. And this would be amazing if it were not so. God made Adam and Eve, allowed them to live 900 years, told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It would certainly be a strange thing if instead of becoming fruitful and filling the earth, they only had the three named children, Cain, Abel, and Seth, in their entire 900-year lifetimes. It's much more likely that they had scores of children. It's not difficult to imagine. There are people in modern times who've had a score of children, and they don't live to be 900 years in doing it. So there must have been a lot of kids of Adam and Eve, and Cain's wife must have been one of them. Now, obviously, the question that arises in people's minds from that is, well, isn't that incestuous for a man to marry his sister? Right? Today, that would be considered incestuous. Obviously, it was not considered to be an objectionable practice back then. God intended for the whole human race to come from one pair, and for that reason, it was not wrong to marry a sister. It was never said to be wrong to marry one sister until much, much later, hundreds of years later, in the days of Moses. And in the law of Moses, a man was forbidden to marry his sister. But he was even, in that case, forbidden to marry his half-sister. And yet Abraham, considerably later than Adam and Eve, was married to his half-sister, and it was apparently not a shameful thing at that time, Abraham living long before Moses. So for many generations, men did apparently have the liberty to marry their siblings. And later on, in the law of Moses, this came to be a practice that was then forbidden. So that would be my take on Cain's wife. By the way, we do not read of Cain having a wife until after he killed Abel. After he killed Abel, he went off to another land, and he and his wife started a family. But we don't know that he had a wife before he killed Abel. He could have, but it's not necessary to assume it. And I believe that Cain killed Abel about approximately 130 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, the reason I say that is because when Adam and Eve had been around for 130 years, we just read it just a moment ago in Genesis 5, when Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of Seth. That is the third named child of Adam and Eve. That is the third one that we know anything about. But it certainly would not have been their third child. In 130 years, Adam and Eve would have had many children during that period of time. And therefore, when Cain killed Abel, which was just, I think, just before Seth was born. And I say that because when Seth was born, Eve said, "This is a son that God has appointed to replace Abel, whom Cain has slain." So apparently Cain had recently slain Abel, and the next son born to Eve was seen as a replacement of Abel. So that happened 130 years after Adam and Eve were created. So the death of Abel must have been almost that long. You know, it must have been about 129, 130 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. And by that time, there would have been, very possibly, there could have been hundreds of children and grandchildren by that time of Adam and Eve. I mean, Cain doesn't have to have married his sibling. He could have married a niece by this time. But in any case, there were a lot of people, and they all came from Adam and Eve. And the races, you're talking about skin colors of people. There's no problem with that that I can see. You can take one pair of, let's take some other species than human, take a pair of dogs, and there probably originally was, well, at least coming off of the ark, there was only one pair of dogs. And yet, all the different colors of dogs and body shapes of dogs and styles of hair and so forth of dogs and head shapes of dogs, all these different changes occurred within the single species. And actually, a lot of those changes have happened in modern times. We've observed them through what's called artificial selection, through breeding processes. The genetic pool of dogs is very rich, apparently. And by selective breeding, or even we can assume over a period of time through natural breeding and so forth, a variety of different colors and body shapes and so forth of dogs have come from a single pair. And not all animals have such a rich gene pool as dogs do. That is, most animals can't have such a wide variety within their own species. But there are other animals that do have some variety. Horses, for example, cats, there's variety within their species. And humans, obviously. We're all one species. Black, white, yellow, red, you name it. Brown, you know, we're all one species, human being. We're Homo sapiens. And therefore, we have to assume that there is sufficient variation in the gene pool to eventually give rise to all of the different human characteristics, including skin colors and so forth, that we now see. That variety must have been in Adam and Eve. And in fact, even at a much later date, that rich gene pool must have been in Noah's family as well. Let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey there, Steve. How's it going today?
Good.
Good, good. Say, as I'm sure you're aware, you know, the King James version, there's a couple of places where it mentions unicorns.
Yeah.
Of course, this is provided a little bit of fodder for skeptics, you know, and just brushing off the Bible as being a mythological work.
Yeah.
You know, I'm looking at the word in the Hebrew, and you know, it mentions it being, you know, a wild bull, and then it mentions, it says from its conspicuousness, unicorn. And I'm just wondering what your take is on that whole,
It says from its conspicuousness?
That's in parentheses.
That's interesting. Well, I'm not sure. Is this in the Strong's Concordance or in another Hebrew-type lexicon?
Strong's.
Yeah, I think what we have to realize is that what Strong's Concordance does that most lexicons would not do, Strong's gives you the actual definition, but he also mentions all of the ways that the King James Version translates the word without necessarily saying that that's the best translation. Since he's based his work, the Strong's Concordance is based on the King James Version, he lists in his definitions all the words that the King James Version uses to translate that word, whether they're good or not. So we have, that's one of the, I wouldn't say one of the weaknesses of the Strong's. I would just say it's one of the features of the Strong's that a person has to be aware of when they're reading it. Usually, in a Strong's definition, the first words that are given after he tells, you know, what root words they're it's taken from, the first words he gives are the best definitions of the words. And then as you read further down the definition, he has a list of other words that are used in the King James Version to translate it. And I think he must just use the word unicorn there because he's pointing out that that is an English word that the King James Version has used to translate it. All modern scholars that I'm aware of believe that the Hebrew word used there means a wild ox or a wild bull and doesn't have anything to do with the unicorn.
Okay.
So I think the King James Version, I don't know why the King James Version chose the word unicorn. I don't know if in 1611 people still believe there were unicorns. They might have. But, of course, what people thought in 1611 when they translated the King James Version is no reflection on the veracity of the Hebrew text.
All right, good deal. I appreciate your thoughts on that.
Okay, John. God bless you. Good to talk to you.
God bless you.
Bye now. We've got another Frank. This one's from Monmouth, Oregon. Unless the Frank who called earlier from Santa Cruz has gone on a long walk and is now calling from Monmouth. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I would like to hear you tell me about dispensationalism and how it works. And I know a month or so ago you had a debate with the guy, and I never got to hear the result of it. I'll get off the air and let you talk about it. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay, Frank. God bless you, too. Well, dispensationalism is it's a system of theology. It's only one of a number of systems of theology, but it is one that has become extremely widespread in conservative evangelical circles in the past 100 or 150 years. It arose in 1830, so it's been around for, 180 years? And it spread in England through its founder, whose name is John Nelson Darby. He was in the Plymouth Brethren movement, a very popular movement at that time in England. His works were spread by his personal preaching in England and in America. He came to America and preached, but he also was a prolific writer. He made his own translation of the Bible, the Darby translation, and he also wrote I think I heard somewhere he wrote like 500 pieces of literature in his lifetime. I don't know if that number is, don't quote me on that, but I think I read that somewhere. He's wrote a lot. And his theology hit the evangelical world at a time when, frankly, biblical scholarship was mostly associated with denominations that were kind of seemed dead. They had lost their appeal to the masses, and the Plymouth Brethren movement and certain other evangelical movements had more life to them than the mainstream churches, the Anglican Church and the others that were at that time holding a different theology. And so with the popularity of the evangelical movement at that time, Darby's beliefs got their foot in the door at a very opportune time, and so they spread rapidly amid those groups that were the free churches, the churches that were not state churches. And a guy named C.I. Schofield, a lawyer, in the early 1900s, 1909, I believe, published a Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, he did this in order to promote Darby's views, which is dispensationalism, and they spread very rapidly from that point on. Schofield's Bible was extremely popular, and certain schools were established to teach Darbyism, as it was sometimes called. Dallas Theological Seminary was one of them. Moody Bible Institute was another. Wheaton College, another. And there are many other conservative Bible colleges that basically were founded to teach dispensationalism, because before Dallas Theological Seminary was founded, there was not one Christian seminary that taught anything, that taught any premillennialism at all. They were all amillennial or postmillennial. because that was the theology of the Protestant Church. The Protestant Church was amillennial and postmillennial until the 1830s. And when these other schools were planted to start teaching Darbyism, they not only taught Darbyism, but they produced students and some of their professors who wrote lots and lots of popular books for Christians. And so these popular books spread it. Christian radio has spread it a great deal, too. Some of the leading names in Christian radio over the years have been associated with Dallas Theological Seminary. I mean, Chuck Swindoll was the chancellor there. J. Vernon McGee was a professor there. A lot of famous preachers have either taught at Dallas or at least themselves been educated at Dallas. Hal Lindsey was a graduate of Dallas and wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which promoted the dispensational view, sold 20 million copies in the early 70s and more since. So this view has really been spread and become popular. What many people don't know is that it arose in 1830 and that no Christians held such views as those before that. Well, what are the Darbyist views or the dispensational views? They're called dispensational because the teaching is that God deals with humanity throughout history in different ways in different time periods. These time periods are called dispensations, hence dispensational. Now, as far as I know, the Bible never uses the word dispensation in that way. The King James Version uses the word dispensation, but the word that is used there in the Greek simply means stewardship or the management of a household. And Paul talks about, for example, how that there is a dispensation of the grace of God that's been given to him, which just means a stewardship of the grace of God has been given to him. Peter also says that we are good stewards of the grace of God, if we use the gifts of God to minister to each other, to be a steward of what God has given you, the grace he's given you. Paul talks about himself having a dispensation, or in the Greek, a stewardship of the grace of God. It has nothing to do with the time period. And thus, the term dispensation, used that way, I don't think it's found anywhere in the Bible. Nonetheless, Darby believed there would be a total of 7 dispensations in the present world. And the first started from the creation of Adam and Eve until the fall. That was called the dispensation of innocence. And then from Adam and Eve's fall until the time of the flood, it was called the dispensation of conscience. And then there was from the flood to Abraham, they call the dispensation of government. And from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of promise. Then from Moses to Christ, the dispensation of the law. And then you have in the New Testament, after the time of Christ, they say, the dispensation of grace associated with the age of the church. And then there's the dispensation of the kingdom, which they associate with a future millennium after Jesus comes back. So there's these 7 dispensations that dispensationalists say are all different periods during which God dealt with humanity in different ways. In fact, they would suggest God made 7 different covenants to define man's duty during each of these dispensations. There was a separate covenant that God made. The idea is that God made a covenant with people. They broke it. He brought judgment on them and started a new dispensation with a new covenant. And then they broke that too, and he had to bring judgment. Then he'd make a new covenant. That this cycle happens a total of 7 times, apparently, in dispensational theology. One of the main controlling issues in dispensationalism, as Darby would certainly point out, is that the distinction between Israel and the church is, in dispensationalism, a major distinction. Before Darby came along, Christians always believed that Israel, in the Old Testament, was superseded by the church in the New Testament. That is to say, the remnant of Israel who lived in the days of Christ became the church. They became Christians. That happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost when the apostles, who themselves belonged to the remnant of Israel, were preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, and 3,000 Jewish people got saved. So the remnant of Israel then was 3,000 plus Jewish people. But it's also the same group that's called the church. So the church is the remnant of Israel. Certainly Gentiles have been admitted into it But there were Gentiles admitted into Israel in the Old Testament, too. That's not different. What is different is that in the Old Testament, there weren't that many Gentiles admitted into the Old Covenant Israel. But when God brought the New Covenant to Israel, although thousands and thousands of Jews did come into this New Covenant and become part of the church, even larger numbers of Gentiles came in. So that the church has had more of a Gentile flavor than a Jewish flavor because its predominant membership is Gentile. But nonetheless, though Christians throughout history taught that the church, therefore, is the New Covenant Israel, Darwin said, no, that's not true. The church is not Israel. Israel is an ethnic designation, and the church is a spiritual, association. And so he felt that there are promises that apply to Israel as an ethnic nation that have not been fulfilled. Now, here Darby admitted that there had not been any Christian teachers since the apostles who agreed with him. This is not when I say that the whole church from the time of the apostles till 1830 did not agree with Darby, I'm only saying what he himself admitted. He said this was a lost truth that he rediscovered. So he admitted that Christians for 18 centuries did not know what he was teaching and did not teach it. And so, anyway, that's what he said. No, there's a private, separate destiny for Israel, the nation ethnically, than there is for the church. And that was first, floated in the dispensational system with Darby. There are results of that in the way they interpret certain Bible prophecies. They interpret the millennial reign of Christ as a literal 1,000 years that will happen after Jesus comes back. That was not the view of the church prior to Darby. They believe that millennial kingdom will be a time when the Jews have a rebuilt temple and they reinstitute animal sacrifices with a Levitical priesthood again. Certainly that was never taught before Darby. They believe that there's a rapture of the church that will take place 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Prior to Darby's time, Christians always taught that the rapture takes place at the same time as the second coming. But Darby put an interval of 7 years, which he identified with Daniel's 70th week and called it the tribulation. And he said that the rapture comes before that and the second coming of Christ comes after that. So these are some of the distinctives of dispensationalism. But the one other very important distinctive of dispensationalism is that the church had always taught until Darby's time that Jesus established his kingdom when he was here. When John the Baptist and Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, they were actually right. It was. It was coming right then. It was immediately to follow. And it did. When Paul said that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Paul was actually right. He has. He has established his kingdom, and we who are Christians are in it. We are translated into the kingdom. And Darby taught, no, the kingdom didn't really come in those days. And as far as we know, Darby's the first one who taught this in 1830. He said, no, Jesus did not establish the kingdom at his coming. Jesus actually failed to do that. He wanted to establish the kingdom at his coming, but the Jews were not cooperative. And they killed him. And therefore, the kingdom was postponed. Jesus had to leave, and with him he took his offer of the kingdom of God. He will come back again and establish his kingdom during the millennial reign, said Darby. And therefore, you have this postponement theory that belongs to dispensationalism, that the kingdom was announced to come immediately, but the announcement failed to come true because the Jews just didn't cooperate. And so the kingdom was postponed. And the kingdom of God was not established in the first coming of Christ and has not yet been established, but will be established when Jesus comes back. That's Darbyism. That's dispensationalism. So it's a different view of the kingdom of God, a different view of Israel, a different view of end times. These are pretty much the main points of controversy that dispensationalism raised. The irony is they're not even considered to be that controversial anymore because the evangelical churches, most of them totally unaware of what Christianity taught for 1,800 years before Darby, have just been indoctrinated with Darby's views and think that's what the Bible teaches. I used to teach it myself. That is, I used to be a Darbyite for many years. But once I discovered the Bible didn't teach it, of course, I abandoned that view. And it was only later, after I abandoned the view, that I discovered the history of the view and realized that it was a novel view that arose the same year that Mormonism did by a founder who made the same claims that Mormonism's founder made. Darby claimed that he rediscovered the true gospel in 1830, which had been lost since the time of the apostles. Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormons, in the same year, 1830, said that he rediscovered the true gospel that had been lost since the apostles. It was a good year for rediscovering gospels. Unfortunately, the gospel had never really been fully lost. And what Darby and Joseph Smith rediscovered, though different gospels from each other, both claimed to be the real one. And I believe both of them were the wrong one. I don't think Darby or Joseph Smith discovered something that the apostles had taught, which had been concealed for 1,800 years. That's my nutshell summary of dispensationalism. Our lines are open. That's why I allowed myself to go that long on that summary. We don't have calls waiting right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. John has written into me just earlier this week, I believe. And he wrote, in Leviticus 16:8, my CEV translation reads, quote, "Where I will show you which goat will be sacrificed to me and which will be sent into the desert to the demon Azazel," unquote. John says, King James does not mention any demon, just sending the goat into the wilderness. I just thought it was weird. I don't know how the CEV translators came up with that. Any comment? Yes, I can comment on it. Azazel is the word that is translated scapegoat in the King James Version. And you're reading about the ritual of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, how that on the Day of Atonement, two goats, identical goats, were selected. One was selected to be sacrificed. The other was selected to be led out into the wilderness and to die there. And we don't have time to go into the ritual in detail right now, but the goat that was to be led out into the wilderness to die is traditionally called the scapegoat. Azazel is the Hebrew word in the text that is traditionally translated scapegoat. Now, it's a strange word, not found anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, and therefore difficult to know its exact meaning. The reason it's translated scapegoat is Hebrew scholars felt in the days of the King James that the meaning of it, its etymology, was from the word goat and from the word going out or going forth. So the goat that goes away is really basically what they thought the word means. However, in more modern times, some scholars have thought that the way the word is used, it could be that it's talking about a demon named Azazel. Now, there is not any knowledge of a demon named Azazel from other sources, but some have just speculated that the goat that was sent out into the wilderness was, in the Jewish mind, being offered as a placating offering to a demon that the Jews feared out in the wilderness named Azazel. Now, this is far from an established fact. This is just one of the theories that some scholars have had. I have always kind of associated that particular theory with liberal scholarship. Your CEV translation apparently takes it for granted that theory is correct, because it says, what does it say here? The goat will be sent into the desert to the demon Azazel. Well, certainly the words "to the demon" are not found in the text, in the Hebrew text. There's no reference to a demon. It simply, in the Hebrew text, says, it'll be sent into the desert for Azazel. And again, the traditional translation is for a scapegoat. That is, the goat itself is a scapegoat. But the CEV apparently is buying into the theory that Azazel is a demon. And that raises serious questions, of course. If they believe that Azazel was a demon and that God instructed them to send a goat out as sort of an offering to a demon, that would be so totally against what Leviticus elsewhere says, that they shall never offer sacrifices to other gods. And in Deuteronomy it said that the gods they worshipped other than Jehovah were demons. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 20, he says, "Do you not know that the things the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God?" So the gods of the heathen, the sacrifices they made to the gods of the heathen were sacrifices to demons, and the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus both absolutely forbid this. So it would be it's a strange theory, it seems to me, to suggest that God in Leviticus 16 was telling them to send a goat out, you know, sacrifice one to Yahweh and send one off to Azazel, the demon. That doesn't make sense at all. I don't believe Azazel is a name of a demon, though I certainly am no Hebrew scholar. There are people who are Hebrew scholars who certainly reject that theory. And scapegoat is certainly a kind of a strange English word to use for it. But a goat that is sent out or a goat that goes out is very possibly the etymological meaning of the word. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good to be here. I have a question about repentance. I know in the New Testament, you read how Jesus says to repent, and I grew up a Catholic, and you know how we go to confession and,
yeah,
you know, see a priest confess sins. I was wondering how non-Catholics, do you just, you know, pray to God, ask God for forgiveness, and is it...
Well, yeah, the Roman Catholic tradition all included a lot of things they called penance, along with the process of confession and repentance in different cases. Repentance, however, the Greek word in the New Testament to repent just means to change your mind. So confession is not always necessarily a part of repentance, though there may be times when that's an appropriate thing to do. Doing penance, as the Roman Catholic Church recommended, doesn't have any part of it, as near as we can tell. But changing your mind does. And as I understand it, repentance means you change your mind about sin. That's, you repent of your sin would mean that you change your mind about sin. And when you sin, you are at some level approving it. You are at some level saying, it's okay for me to do this. This isn't that bad. It's okay. I can get away with it or whatever. You're fooling yourself about sin. You've got the wrong notion about it. You wouldn't do it if you weren't deceived about it. But when you repent, it means that you come to see it in the correct way, that it is an evil thing that you've done, that it is not okay, that it is, you are not going to get away with it. God, you know, is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And you basically turn your heart and your mind against that sin. And you say, you know, this sin is not good. This is bad. This is offensive to God. I should never have done it, and I should never do it again. Now, when a person has that state of mind, that is what I understand the Bible to mean by repentance. Now, there will be fruits of repentance. John the Baptist said that. John said to the Pharisees, you bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And I think those fruits worthy of repentance included sometimes confession to appropriate persons that you should confess to. Certainly making restitution would be a part of repentance in some cases. And there may be changes in your lifestyle, certainly, that you'd have to make. One of them is certainly to avoid and fight off such temptations to sin in the same way again, which would be a natural result of having changed your mind about it.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you for that analysis, Steve.
Okay, Jim, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, the next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. I have a two-part question.
Okay.
The first part is, what do you think about fasting? And it seems to me that it's a good thing, something I'd like to do.
Yeah.
And the second part is... I don't have cancer myself, but I may speak for many who do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why this is, but I don't have an appetite. And I really, if I don't watch it, I won't eat, so I kind of have to make myself eat. And I'm thinking, if that's the state that I'm in, how can that be a worthy sacrifice? And if it's not, is there something, is it legitimate to put something in its place?
Well, I think so. I think so. I mean, fasting, the word literally means to abstain from food. In fact, our first meal of the day is called breakfast, because you're breaking a fast. You've abstained from food while you slept, and the first thing you eat in the morning is breaking a fast, breaking an abstinence. So fast means abstain from food. I do believe it's a good practice, but I also think that it can be done, in principle, you can fast by giving up other things that are of value to you, other things that are pleasures of yours. I mean, certainly there's nothing to be said against giving up certain things you like, you know, watching television or, different entertainment or something that you would miss if you gave it up for a while. And if you give it up for a month or a week or whatever. Now, fasting from food doesn't usually go so long as a month, although it can. A person could fast for as much as 40 days, as Jesus did. And some people I know have done so. And some people I know have done it more than once, gone on 40-day fasts. But fasting doesn't have to be that long. A fast can be a single day. In the practice of the Jews in Jesus' day, fasting a single day twice a week was common. I think the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, I think. I forget. John the Baptist's disciples also fasted 2 days a week. And that would be a single day that you go without food. So a fast could be one day. In the Bible, there's several three-day fasts. Before the law was given on Mount Sinai, the people were told to fast for 3 days. In the book of Esther, when the nation of Israel was under crisis, they were called upon to fast for 3 days. Now, the Bible doesn't always link prayer with fasting, but it sometimes does. There's a place where Jesus was talking about why his disciples could not cast a certain demon out, and he said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. Although I should point out that particular statement is not found in all the manuscripts. Some manuscripts omit that. But that fasting is a complement to prayer, or a supplement to prayer, is pretty much, I think, assumed in the scriptures, that you're not just making a sacrifice, but you're in a sense sacrificing as a form of petition to God, or in some cases maybe a form of repentance to God. But the Bible doesn't actually say why fasting would be of value. We only read that people did it, and there have been different theories about it. Some people think fasting is of value because it disciplines your flesh. You know, it puts your bodily appetites under, which we normally just obey all the time, and it basically gives you a chance to concentrate on your spiritual life and not be feeding your flesh all the time. Others think that the value of fasting is that you can take the time that normally would be spent in preparation and eating and cleaning up after meals, and just take that time to pray instead. One theory I heard that I actually liked very much was that fasting is sort of a continual prayer 24/7. You know, you can't always be consciously verbally praying. In the course of your day, you've got things you have to do and other things you have to think about. But if you are praying about something and decide to link fasting with it, this theory is that in addition to the actual moments of the day that you are praying, your fasting is continuous. And therefore, it's like a continual offering up of the prayer as long as you're not eating. So those are some theories. But the Bible actually never tells us what the value of fasting is. It is a Christian practice, though, and it was a Jewish practice. Jesus said that his disciples would not fast while he was with them. He said, the children of the bride chamber don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But he says the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. So Jesus made it very clear that he expected his disciples would fast, just as he expected they would pray and give alms. The apostles fasted, or at least the leaders of the church in Antioch fasted, in Acts chapter 13 before they sent out Barnabas and Saul. In fact, they were fasting at the time that the Holy Spirit spoke to them about sending out Barnabas and Saul. And so it may have been customary for them to have fasting to perhaps to seek the will of God or whatever. Daniel was fasting when he was seeking revelation from God in Daniel chapter 10. And it would appear that his fasting may have had an impact on a conflict that was going on in the heavenlies between an angel and a demon called the Prince of Persia. So there are many things in the Bible are suggestive, but nothing very definitive about the value of fasting. But I think that in general, the Bible suggests that fasting has a spiritual benefit. It can apparently have benefit against demonic powers. It can have an inward benefit. It can apparently give some kind of extra support to your ordinary prayers. I mean, if somebody has a weak prayer life or they feel like their prayers are not very powerful, perhaps adding a day of fasting and praying once in a while would do good. There's some people I've been praying for a long time for their spiritual lives that I've seen no impact on it. And just a few weeks ago, I decided I'm going to start fasting on a regular basis for those people. And I'll let you know how it goes.
I'd like to know.
Yeah, but fasting can be just eliminating one thing from your diet. Daniel, in Daniel 10, was just fasting from what he called sweet meats. That is from dainty foods. He ate plain foods for 21 days, and that was a fast of sorts.
Oh.
That'd be a partial fast. You could fast from coffee. You could fast from ice cream. You could fast from solid foods. Some people, when they fast, they drink juices. I personally don't think that doesn't work for me. When I fast, I want to just drink water. That's fairly typical in the Bible. Some people fast without eating or drinking anything, but you can't do that for very long. You certainly don't want to go more than, say, 3 days without food or water, because
right.
Your body can't go very long without water. It can go a lot longer without food. Anyway, those are some thoughts on it.
Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can always count on us being there to call in if you want to with questions about the Bible or even to just kind of express a difference of opinion. I want to announce that Saturday night for the Salinas area listeners, we have a monthly meeting in Salinas. It's in a home, and it's an open Bible discussion, a lot like this program, only it's face-to-face with a room full of people for a few hours on Saturday night. It happens once a month when we can. Sometimes it's a little less often. But it is in Salinas, and if you live driving distance from there, we'd love to see you there this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Information about the place is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can call for directions. This number, you call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. By the way, you can find that number at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay radio bills monthly to stay on, and we get that money from donations from people like you. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion.